Daniel Siegel is a respected professor of psychiatry who teaches at UCLA. And he points out that if you show someone a photograph of someone else and you don't feel like that person is like you, you don't identify with that person, and then tell of some misfortune that's happened to that person, your compassion circuits in your brain do not light up. But if you add a paragraph beneath the photo that demonstrates that you had a similar upbringing to this person, the same education, same religion, same whatever, and then you tell about something bad that happened to this person, now your compassion circuits in your brain light up. It's quite amazing. We human beings have this built-in neurological capacity to make a very quick assessment as to whether someone is, quote, in our cave or outside of our cave. And if we assume that someone is in our cave, we're likely to say to ourselves or to them, I'll be with you, I'll help you, I'll protect you. But if we assume that someone is out of our cave, then we will tend to ignore that person, be indifferent to them, and if we feel under threat, we may be hostile toward them and even violent against them. And if you want some empirical proof of that actually happening, just consider the history of genocide. Can our brain overcome this natural bias to categorize people in you're in my cave or you're not in my cave categories? And the answer is yes. When we have a deep experience of God's love, we are made new. And when we are made new, we see people differently. And the categories of you're in my cave, you're not in my cave, fade away. And we find ourselves able to love people that we would naturally be indifferent toward or even hostile against. According to Scripture, Jesus Christ, mysteriously and miraculously, was God in human flesh. And so when we observe Jesus interacting with people, when we observe how he views people, we see how God views people. Jesus lives in a very traditional first century world where there are very clear distinctions as to who is in my cave and who's not. And in this religious world, if you were a, quote, godly person, you would stay away from people who were not in your cave. You would avoid people because of their ethnicity, because of a disability they had, or because they were, quote, a sinner. And today, as we continue our series that we just launched last Sunday on practicing Jesus's economy, and last week, Michael Messinger, the president of World Vision, kicked us off by showing us how when we follow Jesus, he leads us to the margins. This is a series on how Jesus channeled his resources, not only the material and financial ones, but also his resources of energy and love. And today we're going to look at how he channels his resource of energy and love towards someone who is clearly considered outside of his cave. And so if you're physically able to do so, please stand for the reading of God's word. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, we read, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that through the power of your Spirit and through the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, we would be changed by your love. And as that happens, help us to see people differently. Help us to become a channel of your love to people that we would otherwise ignore or perhaps even be against in some way. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, in this message, we're going to continue this series on practicing the economy of Jesus. And we're going to see how he, Jesus, channels his resources of energy and love in the face of someone who is clearly considered outside of his cave. We read in the text that Jesus entered Jericho but was just passing through. This small detail is important because it shows us that Jesus was not actually planning to stay in Jericho. If Jesus, as a rabbi, had been planning to stay in the town of Jericho, a committee would have been struck that would have deliberated over who would have the very high honor of hosting Jesus for this visit. Jesus would have been considered a great dignitary as a rabbi of renown. There are no hotels in this part of the world at this time like we have today. And so he would have actually stayed at someone's house, and that would have been seen as a great, great honor for the host. But Jesus is not intending to stay in Jericho. He's planning to just pass through. And so no such decision has been made. As he reaches the outskirts of the town of Jericho, people begin to recognize him and they begin to talk. And this would be the first century equivalent of folks posting on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Their social media feed was just as effective probably as our own. And so the news is spreading and a crowd is forming. And we're told here that Zacchaeus runs ahead of the crowd because he is short in stature, he is disliked, and people are not bending for him. And he gets ahead of the crowd, climbs up a sycamore tree to get a better view of Jesus. Now, as you may know, tax collectors, as Zacchaeus was, in this first century world, were hated. Now, I understand today that if you work as a tax collector and you're at a party and someone asks you, what do you do for work? You say, I work for the CRA. You know, you don't give a lot of details. And by the way, if you work as a tax collector, I just want to say that your job is important and necessary. But you tend to describe it, if you're typical, more indirectly. But in this first century world, tax collectors were really hated. You see, in order to win the right to collect taxes in a region, you had to enter into a kind of auction, a kind of bidding war. And the right to collect taxes in an area was given to the highest bidder. It was expensive to win that contract, but once you had it, you could tax people whatever you wanted to tax them. You would give Rome whatever they required, and then you would just pocket the rest. And so the whole system encouraged corruption. And so tax collectors were seen as being dishonest people. And furthermore, if you were part of the Jewish community and one of your fellow Jewish brothers or sisters decided to become a tax collector, won the bid, they would have been viewed as being in bed with the enemy, the oppressor, Rome. They would have been seen as a traitor to your people. And so we read in this passage that Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector, he's not just a run-of-the-mill tax collector, he is a chief tax collector, which means that he is at the top of a pyramid, and there are layers under him paying enormous sums of money that make him incredibly wealthy. Zacchaeus would have been seen as a person who had ruined other people financially in order to lavishly enrich himself. As I mentioned before, he would have been seen as a traitor to his own people because he was serving the enemy Rome, taking his people's money to enrich the enemy. And so he would have been hated, he would have been despised. And a crowd is beginning to form, as I mentioned, here in Jericho. I want you to imagine the Vancouver Canucks one day winning the Stanley Cup. Some of you laughed. Remember, this is a community of faith. Faith, hope, and love, hopefully. So the crowds form on Robson Street or Georgia or wherever. Imagine that happening in Jericho, because this is what is happening as news travels fast through the community that this great rabbi named Jesus is passing through. And as I mentioned, because Zacchaeus is short in stature, he runs ahead of the crowd, bounds up the sycamore tree to get a view of Jesus. Now, from what we know of this first century Near Eastern culture, to run and then to climb a tree for an adult man like Zacchaeus would have been embarrassing, really humiliating, because people would have been able to see his bare legs, maybe his undergarments. And the scholar of the Gospels, Professor Kenneth Bailey, makes the observation that although Jesus is just passing through Jericho, he knows Zacchaeus' name. And Professor Bailey points out it's not in all likelihood because of some divine revelation. It's because the people in the crowd are shouting his name. You see, people hate Zacchaeus, and they would love to insult Zacchaeus to his face, but if they do that, they know that he will tax them to the hilt. So they can't do that, but from the anonymity of the crowd, they can say, Zacchaeus is a crook. Zacchaeus is a fraud. He's a traitor. Zacchaeus is scum. And he won't know who's saying what. And so his name is being just spoken again and again in very insulting terms, apparently. So Jesus knows who he is. And when he gets to the base of the tree, Jesus looks up and simply says, Zacchaeus. And at this point, Jesus does not say, repent. He doesn't say, turn or burn, which would have been a really great crowd-pleasing gesture. But he says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately, for I'm going to stay at your house. And in this culture, as Jesus said in so many words, Zacchaeus, I'm going to be seated at your table. I'm going to be sharing your food. I'm going to be sleeping in your guest bed. He was saying, I welcome you. I see you as kin, as a brother, as a friend. And later he says, for Zacchaeus too is a son of Abraham. His family. And as Jesus makes this invitation, the crowd begins to murmur, if he really were a man of God, he would know that Zacchaeus is a sinner. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. He is very glad to be welcomed by Jesus. And as they begin to walk towards Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus is just overcome with wonder. I want you to imagine the most hated, least popular kid in high school standing by his locker. And the most popular girl in the school approaches him and asks him out on a date. That kid would be just, am I experiencing a lucid dream right now? He would just be overcome. And Zacchaeus really is overcome by Jesus's offer to stay at his house, this offer of friendship, and his heart begins to melt. And Zacchaeus probably begins to think of the widows that he has made destitute because he has taken all their money. He sees some kids, perhaps, begging on a street corner, and he's reminded of children that he has turned into orphans because he has stolen their parents' money. Maybe he's walking down a part of a street and he remembers that there used to be someone there selling things at a little makeshift shop. But he took their capital, and so they're out of business now. And Zacchaeus, in the presence of embodied love and holiness in Jesus, is truly convicted. And he says to Jesus, in the hearing of others, I will give half of my wealth to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will repay them four times what I have stolen from them. And biblical scholars point out that here Zacchaeus is going well above and beyond what the law in the Bible actually requires in terms of its rules around restitution. And so Zacchaeus is saying through his actions that I want a restored relationship with people that I once considered out of my cave, beneath me, less than me. And in giving his money to the poor, he is saying, I regard them as my kin, as my family, as being in my cave. And Zacchaeus is experiencing the kind of transformation that centuries later would be described by the poet John Masefield of his own experience when he wrote, I did not think, I did not strive. The deep peace burnt my me alive. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. And when we know that Christ has given us birth or new birth, we also know that we are being called and empowered to brother or sister all the souls on earth. The you're in my cave, you're not in my cave, distinctions fade away, and we find ourselves moving toward people who we would once be indifferent to or maybe even hostile toward. In love, with love, with Jesus' love. I've recently been reading the books of a brilliant professor of psychiatry at Cornell University named Andrew Solomon. And in his thick and very insightful book, Far From the Tree, he writes about how we human beings have what he describes as vertical identities. These are identities that we receive from our parents. These would include things like our race, often our nationalities, typically our language, sometimes often our faith. And then Professor Solomon also describes how we have what he describes as horizontal identities. And these are identities that we do not receive from our parents. We have certain conditions, or we find ourselves in a certain situation where we have, say, a disability or an incredible talent that makes us some kind of outlier. We're a genius in some area. Or we have a particular sexual orientation and we receive none of these things as a point of vertical identity from our parents, but we find peers that share these identities. And so Solomon calls these horizontal identities. Andrew Solomon points out that people typically don't try to heal or cure people of their vertical identities, whether it's their nationality, their race, their spoken language, but people often try to cure people of their horizontal identities. Their disability, they are an outlier genius, they try to pull them into the middle, their orientation. And he says, and he's researched this very thoroughly, that people with horizontal identities are often very angry, not because their parents don't love them, but because their parents don't accept them. Let me allow Andrew Solomon to speak in his own words and to show part of a clip from his TED Talk entitled Love No Matter What. He describes how he met in his research someone named Clinton Brown, a dwarf, and his mother. So listen to Andrew.
One of the dwarfs I got to know was a guy named Clinton Brown. When he was born, he was diagnosed with diastrophic dwarfism, a very disabling condition, and his parents were told that he would never walk, he would never talk, he would have no intellectual capacity, and he would probably not even recognize them. And it was suggested to them that they leave him at the hospital so that he could die there quietly. And his mother said she wasn't going to do it, and she took her son home, and even though she didn't have a lot of educational or financial advantages, she found the best doctor in the country for dealing with diastrophic dwarfism, and she got Clinton enrolled with him, and in the course of his childhood, he had 30 major surgical procedures. And he spent all this time stuck in the hospital while he was having those procedures, as a result of which he now can walk. And while he was there, they sent tutors around to help him with his schoolwork, and he worked very hard because there was nothing else to do, and he ended up achieving at a level that had never before been contemplated by any member of his family. He was the first one in his family, in fact, to go to college, where he lived on campus and drove a specially fitted car that accommodated his unusual body. And his mother told me the story of coming home one day, and he went to college nearby, and she said, "And I saw that car, which you can always recognize, in the parking lot of a bar," she said. And I thought to myself, they're 6 feet tall, he's 3 feet tall, 2 beers for them is 4 beers for him. She said, I knew I couldn't go in there and interrupt him, but I went home and I left him 8 messages on his cell phone. She said, and then I thought, if someone had said to me when he was born that my future worry would be that he'd go drinking and driving with his college buddies. And I said to her, what do you think you did that helped him to emerge as this charming, accomplished, wonderful person? And she said, what did I do? I loved him, that's all. Clinton just always had that light in him, and his father and I were lucky enough to be the first to see it there. I thought it was surprising how all of these families had all of these children with all of these problems, problems that they mostly would have done anything to avoid, and that they had all found so much meaning in that experience of parenting. And then I thought, all of us who have children love the children we have with their flaws. If some glorious angel suddenly descended through my living room ceiling and offered to take away the children I have and give me other, better children, more polite, funnier, nicer, smarter, I would cling to the children I have and pray away that atrocious spectacle.
As Andrew described, Clinton Brown's mother had this son, Clinton, who had been diagnosed with diastrophic dwarfism, but she didn't see him as outside of her cave. She loved him, and that love had a profound impact on him. I've also recently read a book by John Pavlovitz called A Bigger Table. I borrowed the title of his book for the title of this message. And John wrote a blog post entitled, If I Have Gay Children, Promises from a Christian Pastor and Parent. And here's part of that post. John writes, sometimes I wonder if I'll have gay children. I'm not sure if other parents think about this, but I do quite often. Promise number one, if I have gay children, you'll know about it. My children won't be our family's best kept secret. I won't talk around them in conversations with others. I won't speak in code or vague language. I won't try to pull the wool over anyone's eyes, and I won't try to spare the feelings of those who may be older or easily offended or uncomfortable. Childhood is difficult enough, and most gay kids spend their entire existence being horribly, excruciatingly uncomfortable. I'm not going to put mine through any more unnecessary discomfort just to make Thanksgiving dinner a little easier for a third cousin with misplaced anger issues. If my children come out, we'll come out as a family. Another promise. If I have gay children, I'll love them. And I don't mean some token, distant, tolerant love that stays at a safe arm's length. It will be an extravagant, open-hearted, unapologetic, lavish, embarrassing them in the school cafeteria kind of love. I won't love them despite their sexuality, and I won't love them because of it. I will love them simply because they're sweet and funny and caring and smart and kind and stubborn and flawed and original and beautiful and mine. If my kids are gay, they may doubt a million things about themselves and about this world, but they will never doubt for a second whether or not their daddy is over the moon crazy about them. I know that in a community as diverse as 10th, there will be a variety of views on LGBTQ issues. And in reading part of this blog post, I'm not trying to address this entire matter. But I am asked from time to time, how should we respond to gay people? And I always find myself saying, without any forethought, we should love them. No matter where we find ourselves on the spectrum, heterosexual or the other side of the spectrum or somewhere in between, we should just love people. Love people. Some of you have heard this story before, but it really encapsulates the heart of our vision here. Some years back, a couple of authors from the United States came to visit our church. They sat in one of our worship services, and afterwards we talked. And one of the authors looked at me and said, you know, in all of our travels, we've never seen a church as diverse as this one. And we want to write about it. And they said, we understand that this church was once more monocultural. How did it become so diverse and multicultural? What was your strategy? And I said, we didn't have a strategy. And one of the authors looked at me and said, well, tell me your personal life story. I said, well, I was born in Tokyo. And then when I was 2 years old, our family moved to New York City briefly. When I was 3, we moved to London, England for 5 years. And then we moved to Canada, to Vancouver, when I was about 8. Was raised here in Metro Vancouver, then headed off to Chicago to pursue an undergrad degree, then headed back to Japan to work in the corporate world, and then headed to Boston to go to grad school, and then moved to Southern California to start a new church with a friend, and then moved back here to Vancouver. And the author said, well, where do you feel really at home? And I said, well, you know, honestly, I don't feel completely at home anywhere. I'm a minority here in Vancouver. I'm from Japan, as I mentioned. And when I'm back in Japan, even though I look like a lot of other people, and people are usually polite and nice to me there, they know that I'm not really from there, that I'm not really one of them. I was raised in a very loving family, but I don't feel completely at home anywhere. This author looked at me and said, here's what I think you're trying to do. You're trying to set a table where everyone is welcome, especially those who haven't felt welcome before. I said, you're right. And as I think about it and pray about it, I really want us to set a table together where everyone is welcome, regardless of a person's race or ethnicity or gender or disability or genius or orientation or political persuasion, especially coming out of a contentious federal election. A place where everyone is welcomed, loved, and served. And I'm grateful that so many people here at 10th embody the hospitality defined by Henry Nouwen, the late priest, who simply said hospitality is creating space in our hearts for someone else. I'm thankful for people like Mim Wickett, who worships at this location, and others who have opened up their hearts to refugee families here in Canada, and in some cases, their homes. I'm thankful for people like Carlos, who was at one of our previous services today. Carlos told me recently that he was homeless on the downtown east side and addicted for 14 years. And someone connected to this community named John simply welcomed him on the streets, loved him. And John and some other folks had the privilege of pointing Carlos toward Jesus. And some of us remember his baptism in the waters off of Kitts Beach. There's Carlos in the red t-shirt with his fist held high. And as Carlos received the welcome of Jesus through folks in this community, he returned to the streets of the downtown East Side, not as a homeless person, but to welcome people, to welcome the homeless with the love that he himself had received from Christ. He's a regular at Oasis, a ministry that offers lunch and dinners to people who have fallen on hard times. And he was at our first service, as I mentioned, and I said, I'm not sure if I should mention this or not, but he's also a mechanic who's very honest. And many times he has offered people work on their car free of charge if they are in a financially tight space. Carlos doesn't see people as you're in my cave or you're not. He sees everyone in his cave because he's been welcomed into Jesus's cave, into Jesus's space. I close with this story. Some time ago, I was traveling to a city that I don't visit very often, and I knew that a long-lost cousin of mine was living there. So I looked him up. We got together for dinner. I'd heard bits and pieces of his story, but I'd never heard it from him or in much detail. So I said, it's been a long time since we talked. Tell me what's happened in your life. And he explained how he had been working for a famous music company that you would all recognize, that he had been in charge of securing contracts with famous musical artists that you would all recognize. And then he said, as you may recall, there was some years ago a major shift in the music industry. Some of you would remember this, some of you wouldn't because you're too young. But there was a time when people no longer needed to buy CDs because they could simply download music illegally from the internet. And during that time, my boss came to me and said, I want you to go after kids that are doing this. And so my cousin's job was to send emails to kids that were 10, 11, and 12 years old and tell them, you have been caught illegally downloading music from the internet, and we will bring the full force of the law against you. And the kids would write back saying, please don't send me to prison. And please don't tell my parents. I promise. I'm so sorry. I'll never, ever, 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 ever do this again. And they were, my cousin said, I could tell through the emails that these kids were scared, somethingless. And I just couldn't keep doing this job. So I quit. And I got depressed. And I began to have thoughts of suicide. And as I saw how my once very self-confident and successful cousin was in this very vulnerable, weakened state, as his cousin, I just felt this compassion and love. I didn't look down on him. We share a common set of grandparents. I just had more love and a sense of connection with him than I had ever felt before. And when we are welcomed by Christ, we recognize that we share with every person on the planet a common father, even if that father isn't recognized. And we will experience Zacchaeus' kind of transformation. And we will be able to say with the poet John Masefield, I did not think, I did not strive. The deep peace burnt my me alive. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother or sister all the souls on earth. Let's pray. If you want, you can pray that Christ would draw close to you so that you could say, the pure peace burned my me, my old me, alive. So that you could say, I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother or sister, all the souls on earth. And if you want, you can pray that the Christ would fill you with his Spirit and lead you to love someone who is not in your cave, someone who you would naturally be indifferent or perhaps even hostile toward. The beloved Franciscan priest Richard Rohr asks, have you ever deliberately befriended a person standing alone at a party? Perhaps someone who was in no way attractive to you or with whom you shared no common interests. If so, you were a real example of divine love flowing. And so if you want, you can pray, Jesus, so fill me with your love that I might be a living example of divine love flowing to someone outside of my cave. Make me an instrument of your love. In the name of the Father who loves me, in your name, Jesus, you who redeem me, and in the name of the Holy Spirit who gives me this power and love. Amen.